Here we are, December 28, 2008, lecture discussion number 73 on Genesis 1 through 19, and again, sorta maybe. Sorta maybe, because as I started to write this, I realized, okay, finally I started the sermon on page 12, which means the first 11 and a half pages are one of my typical post-Christmas rants. And I can't help it. I just get so, it's unfinished post-Christmas analysis is what it really is this morning, but it's a rant. It's a requirement these days that I feel just tremendous pressure to do it all the time. I do not like Christmas. I don't like it much at all, and I don't like Easter. As with Easter, the birth of Christ and the death of Christ have become so polluted, so saturated with man-made traditions that the doctrine is almost completely unknown, if not lost now, which is not a surprise. Voice a little shot. This is quite the gauntlet for me this week. Fortunately, I didn't have a wedding. I could have. It was close, but we talked her into going in July. But it's not a surprise that the birth of Christ and the death of Christ have been lost in today, because all you have to do is read Revelation 3:16. He says so. He says at the end of the age, the church will be literally useless. He will be outside of it. It will not have much function at all, except for raising money. It'll be very good at raising money. So I'm not surprised by the mess, but it is certainly a shameful disgrace. Does this sound funny? Yes. So could Carrie have been wrong? No, I guess not. No, that can't be. Okay, how's that? Better? It's too loud? How's that? Okay, everybody's happy now. This conflict of tradition versus biblical literal interpretation has always been. It has always been. So that's not new, but it has now gotten to the place where it is overwhelming on the side of tradition. If not always, certainly usually, man-inspired, man-determined tradition, man-invented junk, if you will, is given authority over God's Word. Tradition triumphs universally now at a level that I think has been not seen. It is the absolute opposite of what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible essentially is God's Word, His precepts, His patterns, His design, and man doesn't want it. Man wants some tradition, silly thing. And Christmas and Easter are the two times of the year that unbiblical traditions really, really dominate within the church. And it's in the songs, it's in the symbols, it's in the practices, the teachings, the stories, the clothing, the dramas, the flying Santas. That's my personal favorite, flying Santa coming across the stage hooked to a rope. I think of the anatomy of stuff like that. I think of the elder meeting. Well, what we need is a flying Santa. Where can we get one? Bob, we're going to suspend you from the column steel, and we're going to throw you off the balcony, and you're going to fly across in a Santa suit on the Christmas Eve service, and everyone will be thrilled. And it happens, I will wager to you, in half the churches in the country, the flying Santa. Of course, there's the live nativity scenes, too, which have a particular interest to me. I have to pass one to go home every day and see them freezing to death out there. And at the nativity scenes are the three kings and the newborn baby. And they're not kings, you know. They are not kings. They are astrologers from the court of Daniel, and there are probably 1,000 of them, not three. Three's the number of what they brought. What they brought was a theological, perfect sermon, by the way. They have nothing to do with being kings. They've never been kings. We three kings is a total, complete fraud. It's wrong. Do we have it on the board? No good. We took it down. I used to rant about that, and then people would all look up at what we had on the wall, where we had three kings. But they're astrologers, as you know, and what they are the descendants of the men that Daniel saved. All those men were going to be slaughtered and executed by Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel saves them and teaches them the truth of Scripture, and their descendants are these very people that are coming because they knew what sign to look for. Daniel told them to look for the Shekinah glory. When you see the Shekinah glory, follow it. The Shekinah glory will come to rest over the Messiah, God Himself. And they knew that, and they waited, and they watched, and they were brilliant students of Scripture and scientific minds, and they all came. All of them came. Their whole existence depended upon them coming. And the fact that they even were alive was a testimony to Daniel. So they were great students of the prophet Daniel, the book of Daniel. How old was Christ? He was at least one plus, they think maybe two. Joseph and Mary were living in a house by the time the court of Daniel arrived. There was no manger, there's no feed trough, there's a house. And he's a child and not an infant. And as I said, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The gold was a demonstration that they knew that this was God. Good for them. It's not a little baby. That's God there, hidden inside of a little baby. The frankincense means that he would be sacrificed as a sweet aroma for sins. The myrrh is embalming fluid. That's why they brought those things. And so all these people standing outside in the cold with Burger King crown hats on their heads, freezing, waving to the passing cars. Hi, look at me. I have never read Matthew 2 ever, and I don't intend to. That's what they say as I drive by. And so I become what? Scrooge, yes. I boo at them. They don't hear me. I try to smile. Boo. I don't get it done. But it's very discouraging to me to see this kind of illiteracy. It's very discouraging because I know the consequences of it. I see the consequences of it all the time. That's why I have such trouble at Christmas, and I'm so glad it's gone. It's not even at the right time of the year, for goodness sakes. That's a what? A tradition. And it has triumphed over Scripture. And so then I go home. I stayed here as long as I could, Christmas Eve. And, well, people beat me at pool, and I know your names. I can identify you and hit you with this dry erase marker. There's at least two. I need two dry erase markers. Hide behind the people in front of you. But anyway, I stayed here late, and then I went home, and I turned on the TV. At 1 a.m, probably, and there, of course, is the atheist intellectual commentators. And they're going to add now, and so I don't have to listen to them now, but they were on constantly, omnipresent. The mocking of Christians is going to abate until Easter. And the cable news shows will see no need for the atheist intellectual commentators for a while. But here it is, Christmas Eve, actually Christmas morning. I'm watching a program entitled Christmas, Fact, Fiction, or Myth. Hey, two out of three of those is what? Fiction and myth. Samantha's not here, but I helped her son write a paper. I can't wait to see what kind of F he got on it, because I was very much involved in it, and I know that. But the point of the thing, compare the truth of evolutionary atheism with the myth of Christianity. That was the assignment from the public school system. So you can imagine how much fun I had with that. So I'm watching this program, Christmas, Fact, Fiction, or Myth, and Richard Dawkins, as you know, I bring him up quite often, author of The God Delusion, he is the preeminent scientific atheist today, said this. He said, this is what he said, absolutely wonderfully said, actually, but we'll see how you respond. Not all Christians are ignorant, he said, but all of the ignorant are Christians. Okay? That's 1 o'clock in the morning. Dawkins ultimately expanded his point to all religious. But as a prominent evolutionary atheist, his main focus, the people he wants to shoot at every day, was the literalist fundamental Christians, those who believe in the literal positions on Genesis. Now, at first, you might react, I might react, I didn't react, but you may react to Dawkins by recognizing what he's doing. He's attempting to cause a hostile response from his target. He is calling you and me and all of us stupid. You are stupid. And he wants us to respond hostilely because that further diminishes ourselves. Don't misunderstand him. He's insulting Christians, saying we are this. This is what he goes on to say. Ignorant, lacking knowledge, uninformed, uneducated, superstitious, easily fooled by simple ploys or hoaxes. Now, I paraphrased him there. Going further, and there was more than just him, to say that Christians generally don't study their own Bible, are uninterested in study, seek emotional stimuli over rational contemplative exercises, and therefore are defenseless victims of religious predators, which sums up the church today. I'm saying, yeah. Yeah, he's got it right on the money. Dawkins and others then went on deriding the caricatures of Scripture that are annually trotted out by the church, making great fun, laughing stocks of the nativity scene people. I cannot do what he did. He did it with such vigor. The Star of Bethlehem just got great laughter from all of them. Because it isn't a star. But we sing the song, we have a star on top of the nativity scene. What should we have on top of the nativity scene? And should that be a ball of fire there? That's right, the nativity scene ought to burn down. But no, not us, we got a little stupid star up there. My goodness. And the three kings, they just mock and laugh. Look at those dummies. They don't even know their own Bible. They don't even know it's an astrological court. They think it's a bunch of kings. They think it's three of them. And then angels with wings, that really made them laugh. And, of course, then they go on to the virgin birth and the shepherds, etc. It just goes on and on and on. And as usual, who do they trot out to answer the scientific intellectual atheists? Who do they trot out? Out comes the stereotypical, uninformed, unstudied Christian defender who's then humiliated by the evolutionary scientists and all of the delight of the gloating media. And this is, by the way, the design. The formula. They know there's no lack of illiterate Christians anxious to be slaughtered publicly, and I can never understand that. I am not anxious for that. But there just seems like no end to them. There's busloads pulling up to run one of them out and massacre him in front of everybody to the great joy. And every year, every time, it's always the same, and it's a very sad state of affairs. And again, on display is the consequences of the contemporary church. And I know that. I know what the consequences are. This abandonment of disciplined, devoted exegesis of Scripture, this is the pursuit or the result of the pursuit of the simple over wisdom. That's what we got now. At a time when I don't think there's ever been a parallel in history of so much ignorance in the church. And it manifests itself twice a year at a height that I can't even begin to bear. Let me say this. The inability to present the Bible accurately, what I mean by that is the Christology of it. The inability to find Christ on every page. If you can't do that, keep your mouth shut. Especially if somebody sticks a microphone in front of you. It's a trick. They know you're stupid. They can't wait to show everybody else we're stupid. If you can't accurately represent the depth and the complexity of Scripture, the Christology, the Christ-centeredness of it, the result will be a total comprehensive butchery of you and who you represent. It'll be carnage. It'll be decimation. Call that Chronister's guarantee. Because that's what's going to happen. And who's watching this? Well, I'll tell you who's really watching it. Your kids, my kids, the kids of the church, your friends, sons and daughters. It's kids that watch it. It's kids that notice. It's Dalen who's going to school with that teacher. He's paying attention. Does Pastor Chronister, he comes in to ask me, can I refute evolution? What if I can't? So I understand it. Who's watching? Our children are watching. And more Christian children see their parents' church as exactly what Dawkins has described it. A collection of the weak-minded, the superstitious, a group of tradition-based believers who take a baby bottle to a gunfight and get slaughtered. And watching that over and over and over again, what do those kids think? They begin to feel sorry for us. And they begin to describe us as this. I hear it all the time. This is where my parents go to church. That's what they'll say to their friends. That's my parents' church over there. They pitied us. They pity us. We are to be pitied. Yay, Christmas. So what do we do about this? After we yell the invectives and the epithets back at Dawkins. By the way, that's the strategy of the unarmed. You don't even have a baby bottle when you do that. The one that cannot fight, cannot defend, yells invectives because he has nothing of value. You might as well go, oh yeah, or yo mama, but you're helpless. You're not going anywhere with that. It identifies you as unable to defend yourself. And as we've been discussing recently, and this is why we've been going through it, I knew Christmas was coming. I am a trained professional. I've done this now 12 times. I knew the ridicule was coming, and I was hoping to prepare what I consider our little small platoon here. We got about 8 rounds of ammunition and 4 guns between us, but at least we could shoot somebody. At least we're not going out there throwing milk on people. I hope. That's my goal here, as you know. So let me find out. You respond, because I've been doing this now for how many weeks? Oh, at least 8 or 9 or so. You respond to the atheistic evolutionary concepts with what? What's the first thing you do? What's the first bullet that comes out of your firearm? You respond to the atheistic evolutionary concept with, and please get this right, what do you say first? Yes, oh yes. The material and the immaterial, the cessation of existence versus the doctrine of immortality. That's what you do. I'm so proud of you. Do you think for once the guy they trot, every one of you could have done that? Here's the microphone. Respond to Dawkins. You respond to Dawkins with material and immaterial. You say physical process versus supernatural process. Spirit, soul. Cessation of existence versus the true doctrine of immortality. Atheism cannot withstand the wisdom of the truth of doctrinal immortality. It will fall face first in the dirt every single time. No one within their core longs for or even believes in cessation of existence. You will not find a single person that does. They might get the words out, but they don't believe it. Deep inside of them, the hopelessness, the absolute end of their consciousness, the total elimination of their being, no one believes it. No one. And certainly no kid believes it. That, by the way, is my first thing I do in the abortion debate. I go get a child. I show him a baby. I ask him what it is. Children figure things out really easily. The mind, Dr. Mayer was here last week, a very bright man, will come back. He likes it when I rant. He was the head of our basketball booster club when I was coaching Louie, who's now 49 or something, whatever he is. Scary. How old is Louie? Does anybody know? He's at least 42 or 43. Dr. Mayer was this very bright, vibrant man, and he is still very bright. And he said this to me. He said, you need to tell your people as often as you can that the mind cannot be explained by medical science. They can explain the brain, but they cannot explain the mind. And he's absolutely right. The mind cannot be explained by evolution. You see, it is not the physical process that causes the mind. It is the mind that is within the physical process. The physical process ends the body when it dies, but the mind, the spirit, soul, the immaterial, the supernatural continues. And no child will believe cessation of existence. And no adult will want to. So when you get rid of cessation of existence, then you only have what left? You have the doctrine of immortality, the truth of the supernatural soul spirit. Because obviously if it's conceded that the mind is supernatural and consciousness is immortal in the sense that it goes forward, it does not cease to exist, then consciousness is supernatural. Then what else is supernatural? Where else have I now taken the debate? Once you cede to me that cessation of existence does not happen, then supernatural is all that's left. And once I'm there, then I ask the obvious question. Well, if the soul, spirit, and the mind is supernatural, what else is supernatural? And then who is the originator of the supernatural? And why? How am I doing now? Total control of the discussion. Then the discussion naturally turns to death. Now, full time, a discussion of death. You debate atheistic evolution on the basis of death. What is the cause of death? What is the beginning of death? How does death end? What was before death? What is after death? That is where the debate should always be. That is why the church cannot ever allow theistic evolution or progressive evolution. And why the church must defend the deity of Christ every day. The church every day ought to be talking about death and the godhood of Christ. And ultimately, this ends at the premise of Satan, or the fivefold lies of Satan. For those of you who have heard me say it, I'm kind of changing it a little bit because I'm going to take the premise of Satan and put it on the board here in a couple of weeks where we're going to go through as best we can what it was that Satan said to the angelic host. He got a third of them to fall, to rebel totally. How'd he do it? He didn't fool Adam. Adam, not deceived by Satan. The premise of Satan. What is the premise of Satan? Well, you see it slightly in this debate in evolution creation, but it's much more complex than that. Why the church must defend the deity of Christ? Why the church cannot allow theistic evolution? And you may be asking, how does all this fit together? Well, another show. I'm listening. Well, actually, I'm talking to somebody that tells me about a leading radio talk show, nationally syndicated. And apparently he had something to say at Christmas along these lines. And I'm not hearing it perfectly. I have to kind of extrapolate it and combine it. It does not matter how God created. His method of creation, whether instant or over billions of years, is of no consequence. Evolution is a perfectly acceptable means. Okay? Now, if you're some of you know immediately who said it. If you're a devotee, and I am, to talk radio, I should get a life, but I don't. I listen to it, all of it, and I like it. Sorry. Yeah. But his position, evolution is a perfectly acceptable means of creation, is quite typical of theistic evolution. That is what the church does today. It's quite typical of the thought, the teaching. It's kind of a commingling of God and Scripture and Genesis and evolution. Put them together, we get theistic evolution. There. And what they're doing is they're accepting the evolutionary dogma, and they're accepting it as true, and then trying to retrofit it back into Genesis. So I've got to believe evolution is true, so therefore I'm going to punch it back into Genesis somehow and make it all work. And it's very common in churches today. It's prolific, in fact. It's prevalent. And why do they do it? Well, they wish to be admitted into the halls of atheistic academia. And so they have concocted this untenable compromise called theistic evolution. And it is justifiably jeered by atheistic science. And there's another Chronister's law. Seeking approval from those predisposed to hating you is doomed. Anyway, it does matter what method God used. This is absolutely, frightfully untrue. It does not matter how God created. His method of creation, whether instant or over billions of years, is of no consequences. Evolution is a perfectly acceptable means. That is frighteningly in error. It does matter what method God used. The means of creation is critically important. Just as the means of salvation, redemption, critically important. If I can tinker with creation, then I can tinker with salvation, can't I? The means of resurrection, critically important or not. The means of judgment, critically important. The means of prophecy, of revelation, critically important. God has but one means of salvation. One perfect, alone, singular, exclusionary path of salvation. It's logical, therefore, to conclude that he also would have one perfectly alone, singular, exclusionary method of creation, wouldn't it? Why would that be true, logically? Because he's what? God's a good answer, but let's get more specific. He's what? He's omniscient. He would be able to figure out the one perfect means. He figured it out for salvation, didn't he? There's only one way to be saved. That is the blood of Christ. There is only one way. To say that he has multiple ways of salvation or multiple ways of creation is to start attacking his omniscience. And now you're into the premise of Satan, by the way. So you know. I am not surprised to discover that theistic evolutionists become universalists. What is a universalist? Yes, somebody that says there's many ways to get to the mountain. I can come up the mountain this way, I can come up the mountain that way. All of us can somehow get to God any number of ways. Some have a better way than others, but this is, we're all going to get there eventually. Everyone is saved by some method, no matter what the method is. There's many methods by God to be saved. Get lucky, pick one. It's universalism. That is absolutely the opposite of what Scripture says. Scripture says there is one perfect way. There must be one perfect way, Scripture says, because otherwise it would not be the omniscient God way. Universalism is a man-made concept. God could not do it. Why not? He's omniscient. Wrestle with that on your spare time. Again, consequences comes with positions and conclusions. Theistic evolution holds that God used, and you've heard me say this, theistic evolution holds that God used, directed, controlled the process of naturalistic evolution to create. That's what theistic evolution says. That this process of naturalistic evolution was used by God, that is his system. He directed it, he controlled it, and he used it to make what we currently have over vast periods of time. And therefore, the supernatural is unnecessary. There is no need for supernatural. If there is no supernatural, that, by the way, is Sadducean, if there is no supernatural, it's not new. Read your Bible. If there is no supernatural, then what? You cease to exist. So as soon as you become a theistic evolutionist, you eliminate the supernatural. As soon as you eliminate the supernatural, you eliminate the immaterial. As soon as you eliminate the immaterial, you eliminate the soul spirit. As soon as you eliminate the soul spirit, you eliminate the doctrine of immortality, and you have ceased to exist, and the evolutionist thinks you're a what? You can fill it in. Genesis is very clear and specific. The supernatural is absolute and must be so. Otherwise, there's cessation of existence. Theistic evolution, there is a contradiction in terms. It's an attempt to ride two horses going in opposite directions. It's crazy. Why is it prevalent in the church? How could this be prevalent in the church? Well, it'd be the same reasons we got a little goofy star on top of a nativity scene with Burger King hats and all the rest of that. We don't think. We don't study. We don't talk to each other. We don't learn. I am ranting, aren't I? It is the post-Christmas blues. Be thankful you're not me. I have people. Katrina left, but Katrina came up to me and said, a couple years ago now, Mr. Chronister, because she still has to call me Mr. Chronister, doesn't she, since she was in the seventh grade when I first saw her. She said, Mr. Chronister, you have ruined all my favorite Christmas songs. And I said, thank God. That's good. Theistic evolution, contradiction in terms. Genesis must be discarded for theistic evolution to exist. And then what else must be discarded? If you get rid of Genesis in the Bible, what have you got left? You've got nothing left. You just burn the whole thing. You cannot compromise here. You cannot. Sorry. No, not really sorry at all, am I? Further, evolution is a death-based system. If we previously discussed about progressive creationism, which, by the way, is just theistic evolution with a new name, but it is theistic evolution. They will be mad at me. Somebody will hear this and say, oh, no, but oh, yes. Both are death-based. Therefore, theistic evolution requires that God be the author of death. Death is not, then, a consequence of sin, as the Bible says, over and over and over and over and over again. It is a desired, valuable tool that God used to create. God then is delighted, you've heard me say, if this is a view you have, theistic evolution, God then would be delighted by the tearing, the pieces, the suffering, the sorrow, the destruction, the agony of death. And now what have I done to God? So far, if I say I'm a universalist or a theistic evolutionist, I'm dealing with his omniscience. But now I've decided that he is the author, the designer, the desirer of, he's delighted in death. What have I done to him now? I have said he's not good. I've now gone after the goodness of God. His character is in question. That's not really true. You can't really question God's character. You can pretend to, but what you think about God is of no consequence. Don't pat yourself on the back. He's unaffected by our stupid opinions of him. I shouldn't say the word stupid. I shouldn't, and I get in trouble for that. People think I'm getting too emotional, not contemplative and rational. All of that is true. If God creates with death and is delighted in death, then his definition of death is what? It's very good. He says so. Death, creation, the system of using death to create is very good. He calls his creation in Genesis very good. If death is very good, what's the obvious question? Yeah, well, but you just jumped a level, but why in death? If it's very good, if he delights in it, if he desires it, if the theistic evolution is, you want to be compatible with academia, this is where you're going to be. See, why end it? And now the book of Revelation is essentially gone. Right? As is the purpose of Christ's first coming. As James said, as the crucifixion, the resurrection, salvation is gone. Why wipe away the tears and end death if they're the foundation of creation? What's the point? Your book now makes no sense. As soon as the theistic evolutionist comes in front of the atheistic evolutionist, the atheistic evolutionist says, you have a senseless position, and tears it to pieces. Killing, according to the theistic evolutionist, is very good. Killing, very good. What kind of thought process is that? And by the way, can I separate death from sin? No. They're inseparable. They are the same thing. That's why I describe them as leprosy. Death and sin cannot be separated. Therefore, if you have God delighting in death in order to create, then you have God directing and using death in order to create, then you have God directing and using and delighting in sin. Find that for me somewhere. God loves sin. That's your new position. Oh, my goodness. I just don't know what to do. And such a view results in the casting out of the whole of Scripture, rendering the theistic evolutionist teachers Christ-less. And so what do they become instead? Economic entities. Because they're no longer churches. Read Revelation 3:16. He says, at the end of the age, I won't even be in the church. The church will be Christ-less. There will be no doctrine of the supernatural. There will be no doctrine of the truth of sin. There will be no doctrine of Christ's redemption and salvation from sin and death. He will be outside of the church beating on the door. Not inside the church. People misunderstand that scripture. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Because I'm not in there. That's the church of Laodicea. It's Christless. But they have what? They say so. We are so rich, we have need of nothing. And he says, you are blind, naked, and poor, and Christless. So, have no view that brings into question the pure goodness of God. Have no view. Without pure goodness, there is no pure holiness, which removes the ability to judge sin. And that also, by the way, if God is not pure good, then he has to have what in him? He has to have sin. If he has sin, then he's Christ. Christ and God are the same. Christ now, therefore, can't what? Sacrifice. And you have no salvation. Have no position that attacks the pure goodness of God. Christ has no sin, can't have any sin, never had any sin. There was no possibility he could sin. If you ever come up with a scripture where you think Christ might be sinning in it, then you have made a serious error, and your entire biblical foundation of salvation has crashed to the floor. That is called peccable versus impeccable. Christ cannot sin. Choose the creation doctrine that is in agreement with Christ has no sin, that is in agreement with the goodness of God. Test what you believe to see if it's in harmony with the goodness of God. Extrapolate down to see the consequences of your premise. Find out if you have got one of the premises of Satan. And that's where that discussion will be eventually. You will know, as best I can do it for you, what the premise of Satan was. I am going to make the attempt to describe for you what Satan put before the angelic host. How smart am I? Not good enough. I'll do the best I can. Now, for whatever reason, the what about heathen is a common Christmas question. Anna called me. First thing she got asked down there. Why would the what about heathen come up at Christmas? We spend pretty much the whole Christmas season, if I'm an evolutionary atheist, doing what? Attacking the omniscience of God. And by the way, if I attack the omniscience of God, I cannot be omniscient unless I am what? Unless I am omnipresent. And I cannot be omniscient and I cannot be omnipresent unless I am what? Omnipotent, which means I'm what? All-powerful. So if I can attack any one of those, if I can say God is not, they're all interdependent. You cannot think about it in your spare time. You cannot be omniscient unless you are omnipresent. You cannot be omnipresent unless you are omnipotent. And they're constantly circulating. All three require, oh, by the way, it's a triune type thing. What a shock. So while we're attacking God and His goodness and His omnipotence, His power, we always talk about the heathen. Because what is the premise of the heathen question? What about the heathen? Can you answer the what about the heathen question? Somebody comes up to you and goes, what about the heathen? What's he really talking about? See, the premise of Satan, of that question, is that it being that there is no means of salvation for the Aborigines who live apart from societies and are isolated, and therefore, because they can't have access to the Southern Baptist missionaries, pick whatever missionary, but because the missionaries didn't get to them, then what? They're lost. And that's what? That's unfair. And what have we just done? We've attacked that, and we've attacked that. They're all the same thing, just worded differently. Therefore, the Aborigines, the heathen, are unjustly condemned by God, having no opportunity to accept Christ. It's never mine, ever. Not one time has a cell phone gone off in here and it's been mine. Somebody tried to pretend once that it was mine, but it wasn't. I have no cell phone. Cell phone's evil. Okay, they're just bad. Evil's a little strong. Okay, back to this heathen question. Aborigines who live apart from society are unjustly condemned by God, having no opportunity to accept Christ because God could not reach them as they were hiding in the jungle from Him, and He couldn't find them. Immediately, you should note the implications of such a heathen, of this heathen question. God has no provision for some. Therefore, God is either unfair or what? Incompetent. Okay? Either way, God is what? Either He is not omniscient or He's not good. He's either some kind of old dawdling fool up there that never thought about the heathen. He had no idea they were coming. What are we going to do with the heathen? Oh, what a shock. We got heathen. What am I going to do? I guess I'm not omniscient. I didn't think of that. Either way, God is not good and not qualified to judge because it's both the same. And now I've gotten rid of Revelation again. Because judgment, and this heathen is a favorite idea of atheism, and now you can see the what about the heathen question is one of the premises of Satan. It worked then, it works now. The questioner, however, of this question has implied that he or she has thought of something that God didn't think of. I have thought of the heathen, God didn't. What am I? I am a stinking genius. Emphasis on the stinking. That's what they think. God's system is flawed, and I have found the flaw. Do you recognize Satan here? That's exactly what he says in front of the angelic host. God's system is flawed, and I have found the flaw, and God cannot respond to it. I have found something that God can't solve. What is it that he found that God couldn't solve? Sin and death. Where did God solve it? Matthew 26, Genesis 15. Get that in your heads. But what about the heathen is God can't solve things. But the questioner thought of something. God's system is flawed. Therefore, if God's system is flawed, salvation through Christ alone is flawed. God is not omniscient. In fact, the questioner is able to confuse and perplex and bewilder God. Because God can't even answer the heathen question. Have no position that postulates that humanity is equal to God. Have no position that humanity can think of something that an omniscient God has not. Because you can't conceive of an answer to the heathen question, what does that mean about God? Nothing. Who have you fooled? Who have you bewildered? Have you bewildered God? No. Who's left? You. Congratulations, you have fooled yourself. Have no position that postulates that you or I or humanity, any humanity, is equal to God. Have no position that God is not omniscient. Therefore, God is not omnipotent or omnipresent. All must be true for one to be true. Have no position. And lastly, the Simon the Cyrenian question always shows up at Christmas. I had a pastor call me last night. Was it last night? And yes, and he's going to do the Simon the Cyrenian thing today. And he couldn't find anything on it. So he was left to call me, which I thought was quite comical. And he knows that it always comes up at Christmas. And it always comes up at Easter as well, because it's a, you know, who Simon the Cyrenian is, right? Christ is carrying the crossbeam, and Simon the Cyrenian is pressed into service by the Romans to carry the crossbeam. And you've seen all the movies, right? Why is Simon the Cyrenian? Why is the Simon the Cyrenian? Because he always asks this question. Why did Simon the Cyrenian carry the crossbeam? Huh? Yo mama? That's what they ask every Christmas. And what are they saying? Christ is what? Yeah. See, it's repeated. The Simon the Cyrenian question is repeated over and over again as proof of Christ's weakness, his impending failure, his doubt, his wavering, along with the "Let this cup pass" of Matthew 26. Both of those come out all the time, 36 through 56. The ever-popular Jesus Christ had to be forced into his own plan of salvation is what this is. If he could have got out of it, if he could have reneged, he would have. That's your God, you silly Christians. Or it's also, thank God for the Romans. Because if they hadn't grabbed Simon the Cyrenian to carry the cross beam, then none of us would be saved. Christ wouldn't have made it. Now what happens to you? This is the deity of Christ. This is why you every day have to keep pounding away on the deity of Christ. Every day. You can't miss a day. I don't miss a Sunday. If Christ is not God, we are not saved. It is that clear and simple. And obviously, the only Christ-honoring interpretation of why Simon carried the crossbeam is not because the omnipotent, all-powerful Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, was failing, faltering, or unable, but precisely the opposite. Why did Simon the Cyrenian be pressed into service to carry the crossbeam? Because Christ was doing it so easily. It's the opposite. He wasn't weak, he was strong. Have a Christ-honoring position. Have a position that Christ is God. Don't have a position that Christ is this falling, failing, sinful, weak. And my goodness, he says, I am. Everybody falls down. He could carry a stick. Jesus was easily carrying the crossbeam. He's able. He must be. Look at the typology. It's very confusing, I know. He's carrying the cross. Where is he carrying it to? Yes, to be what?
to be crucified on it. What's he doing it for? Does he need somebody to take over for him? No, he's able. He doesn't need somebody to take over for him. He's God. The whole point of Scripture is that he doesn't need anyone to take over for him. Have a position that says he doesn't need anybody to take over for him. He puts Simon in the process for Simon's sake, who Simon represents. By the way, the solution to all of that, as you know, is Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea knew ahead of time where Christ was going to be crucified, and they dug out a solid rock, a grave for him. How big was the grave? Pretty big. What did they use? Oh, well, they had an air impact hammer, a compressor, right? A forklift, bring it all up there. They got it done, what? How long does it take to hew out of solid stone a tomb? A long time. Because it's going to be big enough to put the body in there, put all the spices in, put a huge rock in front of it, right? That's a huge rock. Not a little rock. Got to be a big rock. How come it's got to be a big rock? Stop those nasty little Christians from moving it and stealing a body, right? So the Romans got a big rock there. And that's a big tomb. How long did it take to knock that out? How did they know where he was going to be crucified? They knew. How did they know? That's the key to the Simon Cyrenian story. Once you figure out how Joseph and Nicodemus, so when somebody comes up to you and says, Simon the Cyrenian, you go, how long does it take him to make that tomb? Now you in business. Have no position that says Jesus Christ is not God. Fight for the deity of Christ at Christmas. Fight for the deity of Christ at Easter. Fight for the Shekinah glory. Don't have a star of Bethlehem. Don't put a star on top of your tree. Do what instead? Yes, light it on fire. That's right. That's what you do. A big boom and go there. At least I got something right. Okay, let me read 2 Kings 5, because that's the sermon. I haven't read it yet. I've tried now 3 times, and I can't get to it. So we're going to pound it in here. And then we're dismissed. Looks like a pretty good buffet today. We'll get the pool table up and operating again, so hang around a little bit. Can't stay as long as I normally do, so we'll get something going, though. Here we go, 2 Kings 5. Now, Naaman, commander, and this is about what? This is about sin and death. This is the Christmas theme. Now, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his masters, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. So he's dying. And he's coming apart. His fingers are coming off. His nose is coming off. He's turning white. His ears are falling off. His feet. He's hanging in there. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and then brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. That's an incredible statement based on Luke 4:27, because nobody got healed of leprosy. Except this guy. So how'd this girl know? And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. There's a guy in Israel that can save me, that can cure my leprosy, because it's hopeless. Then the king of Syria said, go now and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. He's got a lot of stuff. How come? Got to buy this cure, baby, and that's going to be expensive, because this is what? Death. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." Which is what? Impossible. And so, you got a letter from a guy that's going to kill you because you can't do the impossible. If you don't heal Naaman, then what am I going to do to you? And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "He's dead too. I can't heal a leper. What are you, crazy?" Okay, I paraphrased. "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy?" That would be like you getting a letter, "Raise my friend from the dead. If you don't, I'm killing you and your family, your friends, your dog. Anything that even reminds me of you is dead. I'm going to slaughter everything in your neighborhood. You have till Monday morning." Who can resurrect? God. "Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." In other words, he's saying, "This is a joke. This guy's just going to kill me. This is a 'I'm going to kill you' letter. This can't be real." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes in preparation for his murder, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. I'll take care of the leprosy for you." That's never happened before. "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.'" The Jordan is essentially a little tiny sewage-filled piece of junk. Not that small, but not great. But Naaman became furious. "I'm not going to go dip myself in a sewage river." By the way, whose sewage is in the river? Israel's sewage is in the river. I'm doing this. This is dumb. By the way, the Ark of the Covenant went across the Jordan River. The axe head was floated to the surface in the Jordan River. Naaman went to a spot in the Jordan River, and Christ was what? Baptized. How we want to bet it's all the same spot. Never forget the Christology, or you won't figure it out. "But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy.'" No, he won't. That's what Naaman thought. "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. He was told how to be saved, and what did he do? He rejected it. "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according..." Now, I've got to always imagine, first time he's covered in sewer, hadn't he? How's it going? Second time he comes up, probably missing a couple of more fingers and got a lot more sewage on him. Third, fourth, fifth time, same process. Sixth, what makes this guy go down that 7th time? He's dying, that's right. He's desperate. "And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." That's my favorite part. How old was he when he came out? How old was he when he went in? How old was he when he came out? Think about that in your spare time. "And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Here is the one that cures death. Now, therefore, please take a gift. Take the money.' But the prophet said, 'As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing.'" It's free. Salvation is free. It must be free because God is infinite. And it's His blood. And He urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of dirt." I want the dirt. And I'll stop there, but next week we'll finish it all out. You don't take money for salvation, but you do take dirt. There's your sermon today. Let's try and be dismissed.